So you may have guessed that we're going to be in the book of Genesis this morning. Genesis is found at the very, very beginning of your Bibles. We'll be in chapter 3. We'll cover the entire chapter today. Earlier this week, I received an email, and the email was from somebody that we all are very familiar with, one of our missionary families, and he asked for an endorsement. And, he wanted me to give him an endorsement, and the reason for that is because he needed something as he was going to New Mexico to speak with various churches and various groups, and he was going to ask them for support. And he actually presented this presentation to us, I think, last November or something like that. So he asked for a recommendation and an endorsement. And when you're talking about an endorsement such as this, what you're really doing is you're trying to hype this person up. You're trying to, get this person to, and show how exciting that, hey, you guys, this audience has a lot to look forward to. Right, so I'm like, oh man, like I gotta hype this dude up and make sure, I'm putting my name and my church behind this, and I want to make sure that I'm giving them this sense of anticipation that you don't want to miss this presentation. So I sent it to him. He said it was great. Hopefully he uses it. I don't know, but I was thinking about that as I was studying this week, and a lot of people have kind of done something similar to the chapter we're gonna read this morning. They've endorsed this chapter as one of the biggest chapters in the Bible. Here's actually what a few of them said. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite teachers, said this. He says, if Genesis 3 were not in the Bible, there would be no Bible as we know it. Why? Because the rest of Scripture documents the sad consequences of Adam's sin and explains what God in His grace has done to rescue us. Another individual, Stephen Wellam, he said this. He says that there is probably no text in Scripture that is more significant for our grasp of the true nature of our problem and the rationale for the Bible's redemptive story than Genesis chapter 3. And then another theologian, W.H. Griffith Thomas, feels like there should be a third behind that somewhere, but says this. He said, it is hardly too much to say that this chapter is the pivot of the Bible. For if we take it away, the rest of Scripture becomes meaningless. So this is a big deal. This is a big chapter and a big deal. Zero pressure this morning for myself. So I'm going to go ahead and read this passage. It's a longer passage. It's 24 verses, so bear with me as we do that. You're free to read along on the screen behind me. If you have a Bible, you can do that. If you have your device, you can do that as well. 20 years ago, that last statement doesn't make any sense, but it makes a whole lot of sense today. Chapter 3, Genesis, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man whom and the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts on the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and had eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorn and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground, for of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, in knowing good and evil, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. So I think immediately if we look at this passage, we can identify two clear conclusions. First clear conclusion that we can identify from this passage is that the devil, Satan, is real. Satan is a real person, a real person. And the chapter itself, if you actually read it, think about it, it actually doesn't identify Satan as the serpent. We do read about this in the rest of the scriptures. So we know it is because we understand it to be from the rest of the scriptures, particularly when we look at, there's various passages in the Old Testament, but Revelation 12:9 is very clear. Revelation 20, verse 2, very clear. It tells us that this is, in fact, Satan. And there are, of course, other passages as well that associate Satan with the serpent. And what we see here is Satan uses this strategy. He uses this strategy to attack Eve, to eat of this forbidden fruit. First thing he does is he questions God's word, then he denies God's word, and then he substitutes God's word. And those characteristics, unfortunately, are still used very much today with false teachers, as well as himself, as well as his demons. And then second thing I think we can conclude from this quickly and easily as well is sin is real. I have heard people teach and say that once you become a Christian, you no longer sin. That is false. Sin is a very real thing, and we're introduced to it right here in Genesis chapter 3. This is where we're introduced. This is the genesis of sin. This is where it all begins. It effectively, when we understand sin and we understand what this is, we can answer so many of life's questions when it comes to understanding what sin does in our lives. It answers questions such as, why do we die? It answers questions such as, why do we suffer from illness? It answers questions such as, why do people hurt us? And conversely, why do we hurt others? It also answers questions like, why do people kill others? Why do people hurt others? Why do people lie to others? And I can do a whole sermon just off of those statements alone. I won't. But so many questions are answered right then and there. And then when you look at the rest of the scriptures, you can turn all the way to Romans chapter 5 in the New Testament where Paul writes about these things. And Romans chapter 5 is probably one of the best chapters that helps us to understand this concept even more and understand the effects of sin and what is required for the reconciliation that we need to have with God. So because we sin, we are separated from God. That's what sin does. But what we understand from the scripture, we understand even from our passage this morning that we can be reconciled with God. Verse 18 of Romans 5, I think, sums up what Paul says there very nicely. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, says, therefore, as one trespass, and he's talking about this very sin that we just read about, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, and he's talking about the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, leads to justification and life for all men. So we see there that there is a reason that all of this has happened. And here's our main idea, and I want to kind of use this as a catapult to help us with the rest of this passage this morning. Here's our main idea. Because sin is real, I really need a Savior. This is the most simple way I can put it. Because sin is real, I really need a Savior. And that's really what we see here. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I know I did not blow your minds with that main idea. But that's the reality of it. And sometimes we need to realize and understand that there is a sin nature that is within each and every one of us that we are consistently battling. We have to recognize that. So I think it's a good reminder for us. And there's a lot in this passage. And obviously, I don't know if I can, in you know, 30 to 40 minutes, right, Pam? 30 to 40 minutes. I don't know if I can cover every single bit of it, so I'm going to try to tackle it as concisely as I possibly can. Here's what I want to do. I want to identify six takeaways from Genesis chapter 3. Only six, right? Six takeaways. First thing I think we see clearly here is that I must study and know the Word. I must study and know the Word. I'm going to use the Word, and I'm referring to the Bible. I'm referring to the Scriptures. I must study and know the Word of God. And here's, and I couldn't help but think about Paul once again. Paul's one of the great apostles of our time, Paul of their time. And he wrote to a young protege named Timothy. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul writes this in verse 15. He tells this young pastor Timothy, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed," and I highlighted this in the bottom, "rightly handling the word of truth." He's encouraging this young pastor who is pastoring a difficult church that he needs to rightly handle the Word of God, right? Because the Word of God is the standard for living. That's the standard for living. And I think this verse and the others that we looked at kind of really helps us to understand this principle in the opening verses of this chapter. And the reason for that is because last week we looked at the creation of man and we were introduced to this very first law that God gave. And that was back in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. God gave Adam the command to not eat of this specific tree. That was the command given to Adam. So in turn, in theory, and we kind of have this confirmation in verse 17, but really what we have to understand is Adam would have had the responsibility to tell his bride. He would have had the responsibility to tell Eve exactly what God said. So we can either look at it one of two ways. Either God or Adam did not give Eve the exact word of God, or Eve didn't apply the word that she was given by Adam. She didn't apply it, and in either way, the knowledge that one or both of them had, it wasn't applied, and it didn't transform to obedience. There's a lot of people who know the Bible really, really well, but they're not obedient to the Bible. Eve probably knew exactly what God said, but she wasn't obedient to that. And that was part of the problem. I mentioned this strategy of Satan earlier. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called The Strategy of Satan. And it's a little booklet. If anybody's interested, I have a copy. In that book, he gives us this great one-liner that kind of describes this a little bit. And he says this about knowing your Bible, understanding your Bible. And this is what he says. His Bible study is not a luxury. It is a necessity. Bible study is not a luxury, it's a necessity. And he tells us how to do that. He says we have to know it, right? Know it is more than just reading it, right? Knowing it is applying it and taking it all in. And we can do that through memorization. We can do that through meditation. And then he says, finally, we have to use the word. We have to use it in our lives. We joke a lot about, you know, maybe not joke, we poke at the fact that there's a lot of people who have Bibles, but they're collecting dust on the bookshelf or the coffee table. You know, that very special coffee table Bible that we have that we dust off when the pastor shows up, right? And that happens a lot. And there is this strategy that Satan uses. And here's what happens, though, if we are studying the Word, if we are knowing the Word, if we are using the Word, what happens is when Satan comes after us with these deceptions, we're not fooled by it. And that's really the idea, is we can't be fooled by the Word because we know it so well. There's an example of a counterfeit bill. When you have a counterfeit bill, guess what people in banking and money exchange operations are not doing? They're not studying the counterfeits, they're studying the real thing. Because if you know the real thing really, really, really well, you're not going to be fooled by the fake thing. And that's really what we're seeing here, is when Satan comes, he's twisting the Scriptures, he's twisting the Word of God around, and it's really affecting, so we must know the Word of God. And that's really what Adam and Eve did, that they were deceived by this word because they weren't applying it properly. And this is why Paul, in one of his letters to the Ephesians, he gives us this armor of God. And one of my favorite parts of the armor is the sword of the Spirit, which he identifies as the Bible. He says, you need this sword. This is your offensive weapon against the fiery darts. And that's that same sword that even Jesus himself had to use when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. So we need to be ready and understand his word. And here's the second thing. I must stand firm on God's word. I must stand firm. I must protect it. I must honor it. I'm going to stand firm on God's word. And again, I can't help but think about Paul's writings. Once again, Paul wrote to the Corinthian churches in 1 Corinthians 16, and one of the things he tells them, he says, you have to be watchful and stand firm to your faith. Later on, another book, he wrote that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he's connecting all of these things. And the problem in verse 6 is straightforward, and we have to understand that a little bit. So when we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, what we see here is instead of going to the Word, or Eve, instead of going to the Word, or even Adam, who gave her the Word, what did she do? She saw that it was good. She saw that this fruit was good. It was enduring. It was something that she wanted. And that's a dangerous place to be. And And Eve, what she did is she looked at how Satan interpreted this fruit instead of how God himself explained and understood this fruit and helped him understand, right? Let me say that again. Eve looked at the fruit the way Satan interpreted it rather than the way the Lord explained it. And that's a dangerous place to be. And in the world today, that's a lot of times what we see. His people are more inclined to what Satan says it is versus what Lord God had said that it was. Eve succumbed to her own desires. Her own desires when she took that fruit. The Apostle John talks about this one of his letters. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. John says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And that's an important aspect that we have to understand. These things that appear to be good on the surface, we have to go back to the Word of God. Is it from Him, the Father, or is it from the world or from Satan? That's exactly what Eve did. Is she saw it and she's like, I can be like God. I can be just like Him if I pursue this desire. And instead of standing firm for what God told Adam back in chapter 2, verse 17, she made the choice to follow what she thought was best for herself. I don't know about you, but every time I've done that in my life, I'm usually wrong. If I follow after what I feel is best for me, it's normally wrong unless I go to the Word of God and it's confirmed. And that's something that I think we really need to understand. God Himself knows what's best for us. God knows what's best for us. A lot of times, if I believe I know what's best for me, I'm probably going to be wrong. So even though Satan, even though the world, even though the culture today is crafty, just like the serpent was crafty, seems sometimes to say the right things or make things seem attractive to us, what we have to realize is we must stand firm on the foundation of God's word, because that's the standard in which we have to live. Next thing we see here, very important as well, and we see this illustrated in verse 7 and verse 21, remember that only God can cover my sin. Only God can cover my sin. There are so many people who try to cover their own sin, and that's exactly what we see here, is they grab these fig leaves and they try to cover themselves up. When their eyes were open, they saw their nakedness, Moses, the writer of this book, tells us. Nakedness here represents shame and vulnerability. It means that they were effectively stripped of their protection. They were stripped of their protection. They were becoming weak and defenseless. And then we see here, too, that they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed by this. And that's why when they heard God walking in the garden, they were afraid. Have you ever been afraid? We do irrational things when we're afraid. And that's exactly what we see from Adam and Eve. They were fearing the consequences of what just happened. They were fearing that God was going to do something because He said that He would. So they began to make decisions based off of fear. That's not a great idea. I don't recommend it. Fear cannot motivate our decisions, because when that occurs, we're no longer pleasing God, because He's the one who directs our decisions. And so when we succumb to fear, we're no longer succumbing to the Lord. Verse 7 represents this nature that we have, this immediate thing that we have inside of us to try to fix our own sin, to try to fix our own problems, try to fix our own situation that we've got ourselves into. And many times it makes it worse. One author went as far to say that this entire event was like a template for false religion. It's a template. Later on, he says this, and this is a great word here. He says that fallen men preaches the mantra of do, but only the gospel of grace proclaims done. Only the gospel. So it's done. What he did is finished. Those words on the cross were so, so important. And of course, one cannot ignore the fact that in verse 21, we see the very first sacrifice in the Bible. The very first sacrifice in the Bible, and we know this from the New Testament, that any sacrifice in the Old Testament directly attributes to the work that Jesus was going to do, and that what he has done for us. And this sacrifice in verse 21 was to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. And the only way he was able to do that was through the sacrifice of an animal. It was the shedding of blood. And the words of Hebrews 9:22, they come alive when you look at this verse. And Hebrews 9:22 reminds us without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that's what Jesus did. He shed his blood for us on the cross so we can be forgiven and declared righteous before God. So while Adam and Eve, they tried to cover their sin with fig leaves, the Lord God covered them with blood, foreshadowing our Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did. That's what he did. And there's another lesson, of course, that we can learn from this. I can't hide from God. I can't hide from him. He's going to find us. A lot of us try to hide our sin. A lot of us try to pretend that our lives are perfect. And on the inside, we're tearing apart and we're broken because we're trying to hide our sin from God. This historical narrative, what it does is it reminds us that there is a personal relationship that God has with his creation. And specifically the first parents, if you will, Adam and Eve. There is a significant personal loving relationship between these two. And this really helps us to see that very closely. And we see here that God, as he walked in the garden, we see that clearly, that he loved Adam and Eve. And it was almost like this was like a daily occurrence. That's kind of how the sense you get when you read this passage, that daily he walked in the garden in the cool of the day to go see his two creatures, his most beloved image bearers. But curiously, when he does that, he asks a question. He asks a series of questions. It wasn't because God didn't know, because God knows all things. So it's curious if you read this for the first time, you're like, why is God asking these questions? Doesn't he know? Of course he knows. It's a beautiful picture we see because what God was doing is he was giving them an opportunity to say, God, you know what? I messed up. God, I confess my sin. God, I'm not going to do that anymore. I want to follow you. God was giving them an opportunity to confess and to repent from their sin. But instead, what do we see? Adam hides, takes Eve, and they go hide in the bushes. And what do we see? Adam blames his wife for his wrongdoing. Gentlemen, I don't recommend you do that. Then he does something even worse. He blamed God. That's one of my favorite, saddest verses in the Bible. It was the woman that you gave me. Blame the woman. Blame my God. I don't recommend that, family. I don't recommend that. When God's asking those questions, he's not doing it for himself because he doesn't know the answers. He's saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to repent. I'm giving you an opportunity to confess. He wants us to be open with him, confessing our sin, confessing our need for redemption, confessing our need for a Savior that is only found in Jesus. So he's doing this for our own good. He gives us an opportunity to do that every time that we sin. So even though God was just betrayed by his most treasured possession, he was betrayed by his beloved Adam, he still sought Adam out to say, hey, I'm giving you an opportunity to be redeemed. And guess what? He does that for us, and he's doing that for us right now. He's doing that right now for anybody here who's sitting in sin. He's given us the opportunity to confess. He's given us an opportunity to repent from that sin. Repentance is simply taking and shifting to a different direction. I'm going to go move away from sin. I'm going to follow Jesus instead. He's given everybody an opportunity right now to do that. But here's what we see too, and this is the next learning that we see, is God's not going to just allow sin to continue and allow sin to go unpunished. The next thing we see here is that my sin, it carries consequences. I decided to make that your fill in the blank because I don't know about you, but I have a hard time spelling consequences. So I'm gonna make you work as well. Verses 14 and 19, we see these curses that God gives to the serpent and then to the woman and then to the man. And he gives these to recognize and remember and to tell them, like, hey, there's a reason why we suffer, and that's because of sin. And you all are going to pay for this sin, but guess what? You can be redeemed. And we see that they were redeemed by the blood. So what first thing God does is he curses the serpent. And there's all this speculation of what the serpent was. You know, you'll see, you know, illustrated Bibles, and it'll be like a dragon-looking thing. We don't know exactly what it was. It was a serpent. That's the word that they found was most appropriate when they translated it to English. But it seems like the curse made him a snake. That's what it looks like. We don't know exactly what it was. And he follows this up with a curse to the man, and then he, of course, follows this up with a curse to the woman. And these curses are significant and they're important. Of course, we can't go through all the details. We don't have the time to do that. But I think the learning is simple, that God doesn't allow sin to go unpunished. We do have to pay for the sins that we deal with. I was sharing with Steve yesterday about my car accident. I sinned leading into that car accident, and that's why I got a busted up hip and a busted up leg. I have to live with that sin. I've been forgiven of that sin, but I still have to live with it every single day. Every time I sit down there on Sunday, I have to get up. Man, that's hard. But I have to deal with that every single day. And while we don't have the time, but what God does in the closing verses is he expels Adam and Eve from the garden. And verse 22 indicates that this is directly related to the tree of life, which is kind of interesting. And I think the consequence of sin is death. That's why we all die, if you remember from earlier. They don't have access to this tree of life anymore. That's what it seems to indicate. But I think, again, the lesson is simple. Every one of us is affected by sin because we were born into it. Every single one of us. And we can look at the curses that we have because of sin. And these five verses, we can look at these and say, you know what? There's a reason why there's tension in marriages and there's tension in relationships in general. We can understand why these things are the fact. We can see why there's so much sin and destruction in our culture today, which is not a whole lot different than what we see in the churches in Corinth that Paul wrote to. We can see why there's death. We can see why there's hurt. We can see why there's pain. We can see why there's tears. Those are consequences we see of sin. But what we have to see, especially as Jesus followers, is that we also should see that our need for a Savior is evident. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, recognized her need for a Savior, contrary to what a large church would tell you. This is why I said earlier in our main idea, because sin is real, I really need a Savior. That's the reality for all human beings, regardless if they decide to follow Jesus or not. And that's where our final point comes into play, because I know it's been somewhat dark this morning. But our final point here is that there is hope. God gives us hope right here in the middle of this passage. Verse 15, verses 20 and 21, we see that there's hope. We see that God is using this event to provide for us his ultimate plan of redemption. Verse 15 is probably one of the most important verses in the entire scriptures. People often refer to it as proto-evangelium or the first gospel. And it's kind of hard to tell what that looks like specifically. So if you look at it, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take a look at it again. But there's certain phrases in there in the ESV that kind of help us to understand what this means. So when he says his offering, in some translations it says seed, which kind of gives you an idea of what that possibly means. His offering refers to the sin nature that we have because of Adam's first sin. Offspring. And later he says her offspring, what that does is it actually points directly to the virgin birth. Because he's really talking about Mary in that situation. Bruised heel refers to Jesus' crucifixion. And then a bruised head, or my favorite translation, a crushed head, talks about Jesus' victory over Satan and Jesus' victory over sin. Didn't we sing about that earlier this morning? I kind of recall hearing that this morning. And what these curses do, it shows that there is this constant battle that will occur and has occurred between sin and spirit, between Satan and Jesus. And that there is that sin, and we have to remember that that is a reality within us. But we're also, of course, reminded of Jesus' victory. And we're reminded of God's plan of redemption. That's what this chapter reveals. He has a plan of redemption, and it's his gift. It's his free gift that he offers. That's what we like to call grace. And I love the fact that when we open up the scriptures and just go to a couple pages, we see this plan directly communicated by God in the third chapter of the Bible, so early in the scriptures. And you know what that reveals to me? This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't a plan B. This was God's designed plan all along. His plan all along. His plan all along was to bring salvation to this world. A world that was called good just a few weeks ago is now broken and full of sin and destruction. But he brings salvation, he allows salvation, and we see it right here in this chapter. The Bible teaches us that we have to believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is the Savior that he was promised. And then I love verses 20 and 21. We'll wrap up here in just a moment. Verses 20 and 21 is a wonderful picture of God's grace and mercy. You might recall from chapter 2, verse 23, Adam named his wife woman. That was what he had called. Up until this point, she was just woman. Again, gentlemen, I don't recommend that. Up until this point, she was just woman. And what he does here is he gives her a name. He calls her Eve, the mother of all living. And what does that show us? It shows us that Adam had faith. Adam has faith. He recognized that he was forgiven by God, and he was now going to be able to carry out that mandate that God gave him way back in chapter 1, verse 28. It shows faith, it shows forgiveness, and it shows obedience from Adam when he called his wife Eve, understanding and knowing that God's going to let me continue, and I have to be obedient to what he has asked me to do. And then God clothing them with this sacrifice shows us that God is a merciful and gracious God. And he wants to have a relationship with each and every one of us. And the same foundation, this forgiveness and covering, is found, of course, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I made this statement when we opened that this is probably one of the most important chapters of the Bible. And we understand that because we've revealed, hopefully you've seen it clearly, that sin is a really nasty thing that we have to overcome. Sin is a painful thing. Sin stains perfected world that God once called good. But God, two of my favorite words in the Bible, but God gave us his son Jesus to cleanse us with his blood. Gave, just like he did with Adam in the garden when he called out to him, where are you? He's asking you right now, where are you? I have something for you. I have this gift that I want to give you, this gift of salvation. He's given every one of us that opportunity today. No matter what you've done, Jesus can clear all that. He can clear your account. You can be cleansed of all sin by giving your life to Jesus today. And if you've done that already, and I know most of you in this room have, if you don't respond in worship, if you don't respond in thanksgiving, if you don't respond in saying, I want to share this gift with others, then I'm urging you, you need to do that today. Share this good word with somebody. If you have not done that, if you have not accepted this free gift of salvation, I urge you to do this today. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what next week brings, what next hour would bring. We don't know that. But I urge you to do that today. Let's pray. God in heaven, Lord, we're grateful for your word that reveals truth. We're grateful, God, that you have given us your plan of salvation. You've given us understanding, and that you have called us to follow your son Jesus. And we acknowledge, Father, that we're not worthy of that call. We acknowledge, Father, that we deserve so much worse. But Father, you have given us this opportunity to follow your son Jesus, and sometimes I even wonder why. And the answer is simple. You're a good God. You're a merciful God. And you care for your creation. You even provide for the birds in the air. How much more will you provide for your most treasured creation? Father, help us to share that with others. Help us to receive that. Help us, Lord, to honor you by being obedient to your desires for us. Because you know what's best for us, so why shouldn't we follow what you have put out in front of us? Pray, God, that you help us to seek you for forgiveness, understanding that you are the only one who can forgive. And sometimes that starts with a complete surrender. And it starts with a complete surrender. Help us to do that. Even if we've been a Christian, somebody in this room has been a Christian for 20 years, maybe, God, that they still need to surrender some areas of their lives. So I pray, Father, that you just move inside the hearts right now. We want to honor you, Father. We want to be obedient to you. And we want others to do the same. Help us to do that, God, because we know that you're a merciful God and that you have not returned yet. You have not sent your son Jesus back yet because there is still work to be done. So help us to help you complete that work. We want to be obedient servants of your son Jesus. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a couple of announcements.